Well, let's turn in our Bible for our study this morning from Revelation chapter 2, page 1914. I only get a frog in my throat on Sunday, so I don't know why. Something to do with nerves, I guess. I was going to say, after we sang Great is Thy Faithfulness in that line, all I have needed thy hand has provided, that really hit me, you know, hard. The day that our youngest was born, that was 32 years ago, be 33 in another week. But he was born on a Saturday night. It was a really hard delivery and birth. There was a surgery going on, and I was stressed out big time. And thankfully, the elder that I called was able to find a preacher to come in. But we sang that song. I went to church. And, you know, there's nothing for daddy to do after the baby's born, right? So I went to church anyway, whether I should have or not. And we sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and all I have needed thy hand has provided. Thank the Lord for that day. Well, Revelation, we are going to read a part of chapter 2 this morning. We studied chapter 1 over the course of a couple of weeks. And we're going to break off at verse 11, so just really half of this chapter 2. And then it's going to be 2 weeks where I'll be gone. Ann and I are going out west. First Sioux Falls has their 100th anniversary, so we're supposed to come to that. And then we're going to go further west to see Eric, who's not the youngest, but still one of the beloved children in the family. So we'll go out and see him. And then I'll be back. So the preachers that are coming while I'm gone are not probably preaching from Revelation. So you get a break from Revelation too. and we'll come back to it in about 3 weeks, the Lord willing. Here's the word of God for September 3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown, the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church at Hamilton, the Lord has a message this morning, and it is reflected in our prayer. Lord, you have not left us without a light. That's what all these 7 letters mean. The exalted Christ, not in his state of humiliation, but exalted sitting at the right hand of God. He has not left us without a light. The 7 stars are in his hand, representing the 7 churches. He walks among the candlesticks, and he does that in our Christian gathering here. And our prayer to him this morning is that he would be our teacher, that he would be our lamp and that the word will bear light on the way that we take. If you want to stand in the evil day, you have to let God's word have your way with you. So we have just a short introduction by jumping into this new section in the book. Chapter 1 is not like totally separate, but it's reflected in chapter 2. But chapter 2 and 3, the seven letters, are kind of a unique piece in the book of the revelation of whom? Jesus Christ, right? The exalted Lord. And some people have said that the seven letters were written after the rest of the book was written and then tucked in, like people tuck bulletins in their Bibles, but I don't think that's true. I think this is part of God's overall design and the way that he told John the Apostle to write this revelation, starting after the introduction with the seven letters to seven churches, that each letter is different because each church is a little different, but they're not entirely different. They have their words of encouragement or comfort. They have their words of warning, and they even almost echo word for word the promise at the end. To him who has ears, let him hear. And like the one that we read, to him who overcomes, I will give this gift to eat from the tree of life. And then the second one, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just if you're like me, you like to kind of picture in your mind where this is. So just to kind of lay it out briefly, I'm not an expert on the land of the Bible by any means. But if you were on Patmos where John was exiled, the nearest body of land, mainland, would be what we call Turkey, Asia in those days. No, it's not far, actually. You could easily take a boat from Patmos to the mainland, you know, in a day, probably a half a day almost, if the weather's good. And the first thing you would encounter when you got there would be Ephesus. That's the nearest church. That's first in our list of seven, right? Seven is the number of completeness. First, we have Ephesus. And then if you were to go 40 miles or so to the north, you would find Smyrna, which is no more, but there is a city there called Izmir. Smyrna was a big city, 200,000, probably more people than that. And there was a little church in there in Smyrna. That's about 45 miles north. You got to go another 45 north and a little bit east to get to the third church, Pergamum. And then you go back down the other way, Thyatira, and Sardis and Philadelphia, and finally you end up at Laodicea. So the whole thing is like a circle, the way these seven churches are laid out. Not meant to be, you know, to name every church that was in existence at that time. You have these seven, representative of the whole. Also, I could maybe, I don't know if this is helpful or not, but some people in interpreting Revelation have said, well, the church at Ephesus was true of the church in the years immediately following, the gospel, the first wave of the apostles. That was like Ephesus, and then came the persecution. That's like Smyrna. And they go through all seven, and they say each one is like a different time of church history, which, takes a little human imagination to make that all work out. And what I like to do in my understanding, and this is my approach, is that there are seven in a circle to describe the whole church. And sometimes these differences are true in the life of, like, Hamilton Church, and sometimes they're true in the life of another church. So, like, this morning, you know, you'll hear some things that fit for us today, I hope. but they also fit Cultivate and can't remember the name of it down there, Corner Bible Church, and all the rest of the churches in the area. So that's how I take it. I don't mean to overgeneralize, but I think that every place where Christians gather, they could benefit from this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, because the Spirit actually is the one who gives us the ability to hear what Christ says to us. So the way I'm going to do the message this morning, I'm going to look at what they have in common. So we're going to start with Ephesus and hear the word of comfort, and then the word of warning, and then the word of promise. And then we're going to move up 45 miles to Smyrna, and we'll hear the word of comfort and the word of warning and the word of promise. And then I'm going to read you another letter that was published 10 years ago or so from that area, unless I forget. My age, you never know. Start with Ephesus. To the angel of the church at Ephesus. Don't get hung up on who the angel is. That's not the main point. The angel could be the pastor, could be the guardian angel of the church. Don't let that occupy you don't have that much real estate in your mind. Don't focus on that. Focus on the author. To the angel, say this. To the messenger, to the flames of fire, say this. And this is it. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars and this in his right hand, the hand of power, and walks among the seven golden lampstands, which in chapter 1 we know were the seven churches. In fact, you can go just right up to the last part of chapter 1 there in verse 19 and see that said very plainly for you. That right off the start is a very comforting thing, that there the Lord knows, the Lord is present, and he's going to make that point again and again as he brings the word of comfort to all these churches. And so he just says, here are these words. I have you in my hand. I walk among you. I'm present with you. You could think of these, each of these as stars. If that works in your imagination, it might be easier for you to picture them as a necklace, a glittering necklace of diamonds that goes in a circle. And the light, of course, comes from Christ. So he said, here's just one little application from this word of comfort, and that is that the church matters. It matters to the risen Christ that you came to church this morning, that churches gather. That's important. And in the whole book of Revelation, that's going to be fleshed out, the place of the church, which in our culture, this is a little different, in our culture is not elevated to that kind of central point, in people's thinking. A lot of people go to church, of course. Not most of them, but many people do. But they go for various reasons, and not because they appreciate the fact that this is God's means of grace. This is how God works in this broken world, through the churches. I read of a church just last week that is hip and cool and popular. They don't worry about telling people how important it is to come or to belong. They just say, we just call everybody friends, and that's good. But it's important to try to build up a group, a congregation, and to learn what it believes, and then to do your life in a community kind of style. Not very Western, but very much in keeping with the book of Revelation. So he walks among us, and he wants us to know that. This last week, and probably 10 days ago, I went into two different businesses here in Hamilton that were open. It was business day, right? Lights were on. Doors were unlocked. Nobody was there. I walked through the whole building. Called out, nobody was there. And it happened twice. People must be very trusting in Hamilton. That's not true, right, with Christ. He is. Some people put these on signs and put them in their homes. I like to see them. Maybe you have one in your home. It says something like, Christ is the head of this home. Seen that before? The unseen guest at every meal, unheard, or the quiet listener to every conversation. They have these kinds of things that they put on their wall. Christians do this in order to remind themselves that their family life is not isolated. It's not a whole separate thing. It's a place where Christ dwells in the community, church and family, homes together like that. Anyway, I'm saying all of that in order that you might appreciate what it says in verse 2. I know your deeds. He's going to, this is a word of comfort to a hardworking church. It's Labor Day tomorrow. I'm not sure what that has to do with the Christian faith, but work is a good thing, I'll say that. And laziness is foolish. I should say that too. In the book of Proverbs, you know, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and be wise. Because why? Because the ant's always doing what has to be done, right? And throughout the book of Proverbs, laziness is contrasted to industry. And the fool is the person that's lazy. That's what the wisdom literature of the Bible says. But now here's this word of comfort. You know, they've been working. They've been hard at it. And Christ comes and says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. And I know your perseverance, that you don't quit. And for them to hear him say that was good. She had been hard at work. She had been very orthodox. And she had been very discerning. That's his other word of comfort. You have powerful discernment. You don't tolerate those who claim to be apostles. You guard your pulpit. And you found those who are false to be false. You have persevered and endured hardships. There it is again, for my name, and have not grown weary. So the Lord knows this. It's always good to, you know, when you do a little bit of work, to have somebody recognize it and to say, good work. I like that anyway. I don't think I'm odd in that regard. Here the church. Here's the Lord of the church, the cornerstone of the church. Say that. I know. I know your discernment. Discernment is not the same as just work. It's learning to tell the difference between what's right and wrong. And what he picks out here are those who have claimed to be apostles but are not. Now, there were in that community, in that region, these people called the Nicolaitans. And he mentions them down in verse 6. First, there's a word of warning. We'll come back to that. But in verse 6, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And you're probably going, well, what? Who are they? You know, what is that all about? And I'll get to that in about 30 seconds. But first, let me just point out this discernment. There were certain things that the believers in Ephesus were able to say, those are not right. We don't tolerate that. Like Churchill said, there are certain things with which we will not put up. They were not afraid to do that. I'm afraid it's a little bit too popular today to be tolerant of everything. They were intolerant of this, intolerant of wickedness. And the Lord Christ says, That's good. You hate this practice, which I also hate. Now, my 30 seconds are up. Who are the Nicolaitans? Best thing I've been able to find, I'll hand on to you this morning, and you can do your own research if you like. But there was a man at that time called Nicholas of Antioch, who is, there's another man by the same name mentioned as one of the first deacons. I don't think they were the same. But this Nicholas taught that we're saved by grace, so don't worry about anything else. It doesn't matter. It's all of grace. They perverted grace into a license to sin. Throw out the Ten Commandments. Throw out every standard of good and righteousness. Throw out God's opinion. Do what you want. Do what you feel. Clement, who is another Christian at that time down in Alexandria, across the Mediterranean, said they're like goats. I don't know why he's picking on goats, but they're like goats in that they just go after whatever their appetite is, that's what they go after. That's the Nicolaitans. And there was a community of them there. And you might be able to see how they came about, because Paul was preaching grace and not works of law. They took that and perverted it into, you know, forget about any standard of right and wrong. It's just all grace, grace, grace. Those were the Nicolaitans. There, Nicolaitans are around anymore. That's why we have to spend a little time on this morning. I mean, there aren't people called Nicolaitans, but people who live by the spirit of the Nicolaitans are still pretty common. It is a persistent weed in the garden of God. And as you might expect in the literature, if you read into that, you'll see that one of the things that the Nicolaitans were really loose on had to do with marriage and sex and drink, you know, no problem with getting drunk, and gluttony. Those kinds of things that sinners are attracted to, they were approving of. The problem is that they were approving of this. And the Lord noticed that, and he blessed the discernment of the Ephesians at this time in that way. Ephesus was a great, great church. It was a mother church to most of these others that are here. It was a church where John worked, the author of this book. It was a church where Paul stayed for 3 years. It was a church where Apollos preached. It was a church where Onesimus came after he was set free by the gospel. It was a good church. And the Lord wants to bring a word of comfort to them. But he also has a warning. Here's the Ephesian warning. I hold this against you, verse 4, you have forsaken your first love. You've gotten so good at seeing the speck in your brother's eye that you forgot the beam that's in your own eye. I mean, you know what's wrong with the other people, right? But you're judgy, you're gossipy, you're critical, you're harsh. There isn't much love in you anymore. And that is their warning. I hold this against you, and I want you, this is how you fix it, verse 5. I want you to remember the height from which you have fallen. You know, where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? I think we all have that blush of affection for God when the Holy Spirit is gracious to us and opens our heart, and all of a sudden, you know, we are so ready to do anything he calls us to do. And then time goes on, little wounds accumulate, we get cold and hard. That's what happened here at this great church of Ephesus. So he says, remember the height and repent. That's the second part. Repent and do what you did at first. And here's the warning, if you do not, I will come and take your lampstand from its place. This is not like a threat that you might lose your salvation, but he says, I'm going to remove the light, and you won't be able to just have that spiritual power that you had in the early, he's talking to the whole community, in the early days. So remember what it was like. Have you ever known a couple people that were married, and at first they were really in love, right? Everything was sweet, and they kind of fell out of love, it seems like, over the years. That's what happened between Ephesus and the Lord. That's what he's calling them to remember. That can happen, right? It can happen. It could happen at Hamilton or any of the other churches that I've been in. That's possible. People can get pretty grouchy, pretty mean. And I won't give you living illustrations from that, but you know what I mean, I think. And when a church closes, which we hear about from time to time, Bethany Church closed last year, there's other ones, you know, when they close, we always feel bad, which is, I think, appropriate, right? That shows your sense of, oh, she was part of our community, now she's closed. We feel bad about that. But you know what's worse than a church closing? Is to have a church stay open, but be cold. Because then she's pretending to be somebody she's not. So when the church gets hard and harsh and cold-hearted, she would have been better off had she closed years before, right? So that's his warning there. And after the warning and after the word of comfort, he gives this promise to Ephesus, he who has an ear open by the Spirit, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, So there's the barrier before you, the temptation to become cold. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. He's evoking Genesis, right? The tree of life, which when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God banished them from the garden, put an angel with a flaming sword in front of it, lest they come in and eat of the tree of life and live forever in their misery and sins. I mean, it was really actually gracious of God to put that guardian angel there. Here's the tree of life again. The access to the tree of life is now open because our Savior has gone through the fire and he's gone through the farther north, big, prosperous city. This is the word of comfort for Smyrna, where within the population there is this little community of Christians who had suffered greatly. And he says in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet I want you to know, this is God's word of comfort, I want you to know you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I know what you've gone through and what you're going through, and I'm with you. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me one of the best things that I can know, which is that I am his own. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that I have in Christ Jesus. That is my comfort in life and in death, right? This is what he says to Smyrna. Help you appreciate the situation that they were in. This city had been flattened by the Lydians. The Romans rebuilt it. They really kind of had come back to life. And so they dedicated themselves to Rome. They called themselves, the Roman city, the Roman faith. It was their claim to fame, and they were very prosperous. People invested in Smyrna, and it grew like leaps and bounds. They made a lot of money. People from outside, immigrants, came in and attached themselves to Smyrna and became rich. That was the whole thing. That's what it was all about. But here's this little community in Smyrna, this group of believers who follow the one that said, that the riches of the world are nothing compared to Christ's riches. And they're different, and they're weird, and they start talking about them, the community around them, start slandering them and running them down, especially the Jewish who are non-Christians, that Jewish community, because they wanted to say, see, we're not like them. There was a lot of slander going on there, and the Lord says, I know all that. I want you to know that I know that, and that you haven't given in, and I'm with you. It's going to be, you're going to suffer for 10 days. That's like a long time, but limited time, not 10 literal days. It's going to be tough, but it will come to an end. This you should take as a word of comfort for you when you face temptations, whatever they might be. It might come from slander, people saying untrue things about you. I mean, what people slandered the Christians about then is a little different than it is now, but it still goes on. And you might feel real tempted to just give into your culture and go along with them. But remember that he knows. He knows the way you take. And when your life is on the edge, he's present. Slander is a horrible thing. And it's very prevalent today, too. Sometimes we call it bullying. You know how bad that is, I hope. That is so destructive and so evil that it ruins people's entire lives. Children who get rejected at a little age, right? Maybe first, second grade, they're not invited to the birthday parties and all that stuff, and they're kind of mocked. And, we walk around saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, you're wrong about that, because those words cut deep, and those actions of excluding, that cuts so deep that those little lives are bent in the memory of that. They're affected by that for years and years and years to come. It's a horrible thing. So he comforts them by saying, I know about that, but he also wants them to hear him say, don't lose heart. Don't, verse 10, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Don't be afraid. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison. Now, this is the word of warning, but it's also comforting because he's showing them that the devil is behind this. The devil will put some of you in prison. It's to test you. They want to destroy you, but this suffering, this persecution is to test you. Be faithful. Again, the warning, be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. This really fits Smyrna because they had a road that went from one idol temple to another, and it was kind of circular. They call it the Golden Street. We're going to hear about Golden Streets later on too, right? They had the Golden Street in a circle, but he says, I'll give you the crown of life in his word of warning, but be faithful even to the point of death. It's interesting that even though they've been through a lot already by this time, there's nothing that is like the Lord saying, oh, you poor people, I feel so sorry for you, you're such victims. There's none of that. But he says, recognize the devil in disguise and be faithful. Stand your ground. That's so important. You know, until you're able in your personal life to recognize the hand of the devil in the words of slander that are thrown on you, you'll never get over that. You'll just let it ruin your life. But if you recognize the devil working through other people's words, you can overcome that. You don't need to be afraid because the devil's already been defeated. The Lord will bring you through it. And that's what he's saying here. I will bring you through. So the promise, then in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear. Once again, what the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes or conquers will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's the death of the soul, eternal separation from the Lord. And that promise has been of comfort to so many Christians in the years that have fallen since. In fact, there's a pastor of Smyrna, not very many years after this, by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp served that church, and they started a few other churches in Smyrna, but he was like the lead pastor for, you know, his life. And when he was 86 years old, he got arrested, and because, yeah, he's a Christian, you know, he's preaching this seditious dogma, you know, these Christians are trying to steal our children and all of these things. Well, that was heard by the government. Polycarp got arrested. He hauled into the arena. They were going to burn him at the stake, 86 years old. And there's a whole legend about that, how the flames, you know, would not catch. But the truth in this whole execution is that the commander in charge of the execution felt sorry for this Polycarp, this old frail man, is about to go through this painful, painful execution. And he says, if you would just take just a pinch of incense and offer it to Rome, you're free to go. And what we remember from that event, and this is also true, is that the old man said back to them, 86 years, Christ has been my Savior. I'm not going to turn on him now. That's a glorious thing. Well, then he was burned at the stake. But what an honor, right? A crown of life was his. He was counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And that's, I guess, what I want to leave with you this morning. I don't guess, I know that it is an honor to suffer for the cause of Christ, however that suffering takes shape, whether it's in being a little different from the world or whether it's in your own service, your own time, your gifts, whatever it is that you do. It's an honor. It makes your life worthwhile. It gives meaning to your life to give glory to Christ. Otherwise, you're just pursuing the things of the world that are all passing away. That was in the first century. In the 20th century, early in the 20th century, probably before we were around, there was another attack on the Christian church done by the people of a different faith in Turkey. This was like an extermination, genocide of everybody who was Christian. They were all rounded up, herded into a church, and killed. And while this was going on, you probably didn't know this, there were allied military people from the United States on ships in the Gulf, just off the coast. And they knew what was going on. And that never got in the news, and that never got reported back here. All those people were killed in that city. They're all buried near Smyrna. Izmir is the name of the cemetery. That was the 20th century. 21st century, we'll come back to that same spot. This time the Allies aren't there. The year is 2007. This is the letter I told you I'd read you. This has been published in Christian media. Dear friends, this past week has been filled with much sorrow. Many of you have heard by now of our devastating loss here in an event that took place in Malatya, a Turkish province 300 miles northeast of Antioch, where believers were first called Christians. On Wednesday morning, April 18, again 2007, 46-year-old Tilman Geske, he's a German, he was there as a missionary, prepared to go to his office, kissed his wife goodbye, took a moment to hug his son, and gave him this priceless memory, "Goodbye, son, I love you." Tilman rented an office in the Zervi Publishing Building, where he was writing notes for a Turkish study Bible, and he was going to a Bible study before he went to work. And also at that Bible study from a neighboring town was 35-year-old Nakati Aydin, father of two. He also said goodbye to his wife and left for his office as well for this morning Bible study and prayer meeting. And Ugar Yüksel, I think I'm pronouncing that right, also made his way to the Bible study. The reason I named those three Christian men, is because of what happened to them next. None of these three men knew what awaited them at the Bible study that morning, that it would be the ultimate test and application of their faith, which would conclude with their entrance into glory to receive their crown of righteousness from Christ and honor from all the saints awaiting them in the Lord's presence. Well, the letter goes on for two more pages. I'm not going to read all of that to you, but I just thought we should hear that to know that today, this is 2007, today, Christians are suffering because they're Christians around the world. And not that I want you to say, oh, what a horrible thing for them, but I want you to say, what an honor to be able to suffer for the name of Christ. Our hymn, if I can alert you guys in the sound booth, our hymn is going to be "For All the Saints." Could you just put the first stanza up on the screen for us? Here it is. I'll pray before we sing it, but notice this. "For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia." All the stanzas of that psalm are like that. And they all end, "Alleluia." You know what "Alleluia" means? Praise God. Praise God. He's given us the crown of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read these ancient letters and to take them to heart in our modern lives here in 2023, in our world and in our setting. Lord, help us to also see clearly how you are worthy for us to give up whatever else the world may hold dear in order that Christ may be glorified. So, Lord, do that work in our hearts. Show us how great your love is, that we could still be called your children despite our sins, that we could still be present with you as you walk among your people. And hear these words, Lord, speak to us, I pray, that we might speak to one another in living echoes of your tone. In Jesus' name, amen.